some messages that I prepare for you are all about getting into the words, getting into the meanings, opening that, unpacking that so that you can see it all laid out in front of you, be able to understand it in the English as you might be able to do other things, you know, hear ancient word written in another language, different culture. Sometimes it takes that kind of translation. Not so our passage today. Words are pretty simple. It's the concept that I'd like to emphasize to you. 2 Peter 3, 11 and 12, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation, that's the word for behavior, and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming, or hasting the coming, of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Stories of the end of the world have filled books and movies and TV shows for a long time. Recently, the news, maybe you missed this, but recently the news told of a comet passing close to the Earth. CNN reported, quote, "One of the closest encounters between a comet and Earth has been captured by NASA's Hubble Space Telescope." Scary stuff. How close was this scary flyby? On March 21st, the comet came within 3.3 million miles of our planet, the world's fifth closest encounter. For reference, that's 14 times the distance between us and the moon. Okay, they're stretching it. It's not that scary. 3.3 million miles away, a flaming piece of ice went by. Why did this get to play? Because what if it hit? You know, they say now it was the asteroid that destroyed the dinosaurs, right? You know, hit, all that kind of stuff. The end of the world scares everybody. End of the world scares everybody. God plainly tells us of the end of all things in this universe. And Peter bases this message on that fact. In fact, he begins with this as the established fact, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved. He is just, back up a little bit, but Peter has just told us that the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Now, he didn't just come up with this, you know. This wasn't, I think I'll just talk about this type of thing. This is a prophecy rooted in the Old Testament scriptures. If you go back to Haggai chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, "For thus saith the Lord of hosts," this is Jehovah of hosts. The host here is the army of heaven, the one who comes to bring the end about. "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once," it is a little while, "and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come," that's the Messiah, "and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts." You say, well, shaking, that's not quite the same thing as the end of all things. Well, this verse is explained in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 26 and 27. And notice how the apostle explains it. "Whose voice then shook the earth." The "then" is at Mount Sinai, when the giving of the law and the ground shook, earthquake. "But now he hath promised, saying," and here he quotes from Haggai, "yet once more I will shake not the earth only, but also heaven." And this word, "yet once more," signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken. The King James margin adds in here this word "are shaken" or "may be shaken." The things that can be shaken, material things, will be removed. as of the things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Spiritual things will remain. So, Jameson Fawcett Brown commentary tells us that shall be dissolved is in the Greek are being dissolved. He uses the present tense. It's like a storyteller saying, and so he walks up to the door, present tense. He knocks on the door and suddenly opening the door and whatever the story is, you understand? And what happens is that by using this present tense, he brings us face to face with this thing actually happening. And so he says, this is an established fact. It's a certainty. And it is no more, no less certain than if you were actually right there. The language brings the picture before our very face. We're standing at some distance away from planet Earth, and we're seeing it dissolve. This is real. Far from being scare tactics, Peter uses this fact as an encouragement to godly living. Let me remind you that he's writing to those who are being persecuted for their Christian faith. These are people that have suffered. They have been chased out of their homeland. That meant they left their home. For most of them, there was no company that packed up a big moving van for them. They took what they could, put it on their backs, and took off walking. These are people that have pretty well lost their station in life, their homeland, their background, the family gatherings, all of these things. Now they're a pilgrim, a stranger, in a strange land, customs they don't quite understand. And all they have left is their Christian faith. And he says, I want you to think about this. Don't get so wrapped up that you have lost all these things because you cannot keep them. Do not regret losing what you cannot keep. And certainly, do not trade that for what you must not lose. So he gives them the exhorting question. What manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? I notice here that he appeals to our conscience. Sometimes parents take a wrong tack with their children in disciplining them. They'll appeal to their intellect. Was that a smart thing to do? They'll appeal to the emotions. You know, you made mommy unhappy when you did that. Or they'll appeal to, you know, stark fear. I'm going to beat the living daylights out of you for that. And yet a wise parent, perhaps doing all those other things as well, will say, what should you have done? First of all, I said to my children, what did you do? I want them to know what we're dealing with here, see. There was a time when my children accidentally knocked a series of folding chairs down the stairway into the basement. A lot of clanging and clattering going on. No real damage was done. But when I heard that, and both of my little children, the two oldest ones, came out of that looking wide-eyed, I said, who did that? And I don't know why I asked that. You know, it was the wrong question to ask, but I was startled, who did that? And neither one would answer. So then it came down to tug of war with the will of the parent or the child, you know. So finally, when my son was going to be disciplined for lying, which he did in the course of this, I said, what did you do? He said, I knocked the chairs down the stairs. I said, no, that was an accident. You're not getting spanked for that. So he had to think about that. See? I said, but then you lied about it. You see? So I asked him, what did you do? And then with that, you see, you're dealing with their conscience. The question is, what should you have done? Well, I should have told the truth. This is what he does. We're not under law as Christians, but we're under the love of God. Here he says, knowing what it means to be a Christian and realizing now, facing this fact, that you can't keep anything that's here because it's all going away. What manner of persons ought you to be? This word manner means what sort of person, what quality of person ought you to be. The word ought is used 140 times in the New Testament, the Greek word. 58 times it's translated must. This is the word that refers to what is necessary. He says, considering that everything that this world is based on is going away, how must you act? To be, ought you to be? You know, normally that's just the verb to be. But this is Strong's huparco, meaning to make a beginning. Arco is the beginning and hupo is under, make the beginning under. Jameson Fawcett Brown tells us this is not the bare word for existence to be, but the urging of a state or a condition of what one is supposed to be. So here he says, take it under to begin. Begin a lifestyle based on the fact that your life cannot depend upon the stuff of this world. It's temporary. It's going away. What style, what kind of person must you become in all holy conversation and godliness? These words, holy conversation or behavior and godliness, these are actions that holiness separates us to God, and godliness are acts of devotion that conform us more and more to the image of Christ, moving us toward Him and becoming like Christ. This is the picture. He says, the more you lean on the things of this world, you count on the things of this world, when you depend, when you, dare I say, worship the things of this world, you're not becoming godlike. You're not drawing closer to Him. You're not becoming like Christ. What quality of life must you adopt in holy behavior and God-likeness? Now, both of these words, conversation or behavior and godliness, are in the plural. This is the only time in all of the New Testament where these words are plural. This is an unusual usage. So he's saying your holy conversation, your holy deeds, and your godlinesses. What does this emphasize? It emphasizes that our behaviors and our godlinesses are multiple, varied, and repeated. This is the style of life. This is that manner of life that he's talking about. Matthew Henry said this, those things which we now see must in a little while pass away and be no more as they now are. Let us look, therefore, at what shall abide and continue, which, though it be not present, is certain and not far off. This is that counsel of Peter, of God through Peter, to persecuted people. We were singing the song, the next to the last one, Precious Lord, Take My Hand. Life is weary. Was that it? Yeah. Life is weary. My strength almost gone. You know, this is that person who's struggling through the world. And yet, a cheerful thing to recognize that perhaps we're being persecuted by people who have a lot of stuff, but they've got nothing. And we, who seem to have nothing in this life, have everything. There's a change of thought. There's a change of attitude there. And that's the idea. He then comes to the excited lifestyle. Excitement. Brother Jeb was saying one time while he was preaching that he's not a person that gets very excited about a lot of things. And what he meant, of course, was because he was using his reference when he had told his mother at the time of the birth of one of the children. And she was screaming and yelling and, you know, excitement like that. But Brother Jeb gets very excited about a lot of things. He doesn't do that by hopping and jumping and whooping and screaming. It's an openness of heart and mind and a dedication to a fact. And I find that in myself, that in the study of the Word of God and coming across something that I had heard before, recognized, then I see it. And I don't jump up from my computer study and do a war dance around the table, you know. It's wow, let me get into that. See? And there's an internal excitement. So however you want to do that, that's okay. Donna, go ahead and jump up and down. That'll be fine. You get excited about this. Excited lifestyle. Here's what he says. Looking for and hasting unto the coming, or hasting the coming, of the day of God. We need to deal with several things here. The actions of excitement. What is he talking about? Looking for. I want you to consider the philosophy of life that Peter is encouraging as we come to grips with the coming end of the world. If all we have is this world, if that's where you are, then our death and the destruction of our world will leave us in constant terror and a sense of loss and doom. We will make it big news that a comet came 3.3 million miles close to us because we're scared it might, anytime, it just might pull the rug out from underneath us and everything we've built, just gone. However, if this entire world is to be dissolved, then our popularity in this world and our accumulated wealth takes a distinctly secondary role as we anticipate from our heart and prepare for the world to come. Our self-interested ambition for this world takes on a very dim hue. Can't be too excited about groping our way up the ladder of success in this stuff. Albert Barnes said it this way. That is, this fact ought to be allowed to exert a deep and abiding influence on us, to induce us to lead holy lives. We should feel that there is nothing permanent on the earth. This is not our abiding home, and that our great interests are in another world. This is where we are, you see. We just happen to be here for a while. This word looking for is literally watching toward. It's comprised of two parts. Watching toward. It was used as to look for and to wait for. I've seen this with the dogs waiting for their master to show up, you know, that looking thing. I've seen it, men sitting on those chairs in the mall waiting for the wife to come out of the store. You've seen that? It's like, no, it's not her. But that looking for, that expectation, that waiting. This is the very word that was used of the man that was born lame. They brought him in, they set him down by the temple for the call to worship. And Peter and John saw him there and then called to his attention as he was begging. And Acts 3:5 says, and he gave heed unto them, expecting, this is our word look for, expecting to receive something of them. Oh, you see that look of hope. They gave him something more than he expected. They gave him healing. And he did get excited, Brother Jim. He was leaping and jumping and so on. With lame from birth. He had never walked. He had never stood, much less leaped and jumped. But the ankle bones, Dr. Luke writing it tells us, it was strengthened and so on. There was true excitement. Now this phrase, hasting to, I just had a little bit of problem with this. How do I haste to the day of God? Or, and even more, how do I hasten the day of God? How do I get it to hurry up? See? So there's a little problem understanding this. Hasting unto the coming, or hasting the coming. And it has both meanings in the Greek, this phrase. The first, hasting unto, means that we are having the utmost eagerness in desiring it to come. That's how this is used. So it's like we're doing everything we can to hurry up toward that day. We're looking forward to it. This is that end of the school year looking for the summer vacation. So we can't make it come any faster, but we, within us, are hasting to it, you see. But the second meaning, hasting the coming, also has a sense here. Though we recognize that the day is fixed in the plan of God, yet there is a way in which we hasten it on. And I just wanted to share this thinking with you. Jameson Fawcett Brown says, how do we do this? By praying for his coming, furthering the preaching of the gospel for a witness to all nations, and bringing in those whom the long-suffering of God waits to save. We hasten the coming of the day of God. A preacher once said it this way, and I've always kept this idea in my head. And he says, God knows how many are going to be saved. He lives outside of time. He sees the whole thing accomplished. He knows exactly how many are going to be saved, see? And now we have this many, and there's going to be this many more. And so you and I working with people, leading people to the Lord, our children, people, total stranger, people that we get to meet and deal with, we get to lead them to the Lord, and one more is done. And that leaves only this many, you see? And then one more. And then one more. What are we doing? We're hastening the coming. We're not changing the timing. But we don't know the time. See? And it means by the things we do, we're urging it to be here. John Gill, always more wordy, but he said it this way, yet it becomes the saints to pray earnestly for it, that it may be quickly, and for the accomplishment of all things that go before it. Prepare for it, lead unto it, such as the conversion of the Jews, and the bringing in of the fullness of the Gentiles. And by putting him in mind of and pleading with him, his promises concerning these things, and giving him no rest till they are accomplished. We keep picking on God, pestering God. Is it now? Are we there yet? You and I remember that Jesus taught us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. What is that? You see, we're asking what? For the day to come. We remember that Daniel, exiled in Babylon, finding God's promise of limiting the captivity to 70 years, prayed for it to come. Notice that with me. Enter into the heart of Daniel here. 9:2, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. The Babylonian captivity was going to be 70 years. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. He was serious about this. And he goes through all these different things, but finally in verse 19, he gets to the very point of his prayer. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not. I've seen your promise. Now, don't delay. For thine own sake, O my God, for thy city, thy people are called by thy name. You see, you and I can enter into this by saying, O Lord, we see that the time is coming when your kingdom will be here on this earth, that every man will be compelled to say that Jesus Christ is Lord. May it be so for your sake, for your name's sake. We can enter into it. We can hasten the coming, as Daniel did. We remember that even when the time has arrived, God the Father invites his Son to do what? To ask for the kingdom. Back in Psalm 2, 7 and 8. I will declare the decree, the Lord hath said unto me, Jesus said, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thy inheritance, and the other parts of the earth for thy possession. Wait a minute, I thought it was scheduled. Yes. Why does he have to ask? It's part of the way God works. Part of the way God works. The word coming is the Greek word parousia, and is first presence. This word puts a face on the event. This is King Jesus. That's the face of this coming. This dissolving of all things, this coming kingdom, this whole thing. It's not just a predetermined event brought about by random fate. This is an event directly caused by our Lord. Well, then let's look at the object of excitement, the day of God. Now, most of our the commentators that I was reading are of the old school and the old Reformed, and so they have, you know, rather deliberately through the years declined to make these specific. But technically, the day of God speaks of the beginning of the eternal state. That may not resonate with you, but our timeline goes like this, and I drew up this thing to try to help you follow along. The very next event of prophecy for us is the rapture of the church. Nothing has to happen, nothing, probably many things will, but nothing scripturally has to happen before the rapture of the church. We could be caught up before this message is done, and before this day is out, before we have a next breath. Nothing has to happen before the rapture of the church. This is called the day of Jesus, or the day of Christ. Very often it's connected to not only our being taken up out of the world, but also of us standing before him and answering for the works we've done. The Bema Seat. Paul talks about this a lot, saying that he will give an account of his missionary work in the day of Christ. Now, there's an unknown period of time after the rapture before the great tribulation period begins. We don't know what that is, and because we don't know, that makes all the scheduling of the time, even if we knew when the rapture was, we don't know exactly when the tribulation and the others will come. That stays unknown. But after an unknown period of time, after this, the great tribulation period begins. This begins when the Antichrist signs a decree with the nation of Israel for their protection. And it lasts for 7 years. Now, this 7 years is used lunar months, and that's 6.899 of our solar years. So not quite 7 years in our normal solar calendar, but pretty close. This begins the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, like a Hebrew day, begins in evening, the evening and the morning were the first day, and so on. the day of the Lord begins with the darkness of the tribulation period, but then it dawns to the millennial kingdom. And we found from Peter that the day of the Lord also included the destruction of all things, so that the millennial kingdom is considered officially ended when we are all dismissed from planet Earth to go to the great white throne judgment, and the universe blinks out. So that's the day of the Lord, the day of Jehovah in the Old Testament. So, what ends the great tribulation period? Christ's coming in glory. He comes visibly. Evidently, he comes not instantaneously. He comes approaching the earth, because it says all people of earth will see him come. It's like the spaceship approaching, you know. Not that we've seen that, but I'm just saying it's something visible you could see approach. Evidently, for the entire turning of the day cycle of the earth, they'll see it coming. But Christ and we who, the raptured church up there, we come back with him. What do we come back for? Well, immediately for the overthrow of Antichrist, the overthrow of the Antichrist kingdom, the saving of the saved that are there. It involves the judging of the nations, the separating of the saved from the unsaved, and then the actual official setting up of the millennial kingdom. And it begins with Jesus as king, the church as his bride and queen, ruling with him on his throne, and Israel ruling over all the Gentile nations. This is the great promise made all through the Old Testament. That's within the day of the Lord. Tribulation period, millennial kingdom, ending with the great white throne judgment. So we all adjourn to the great white throne judgment, wherever that is, whatever that is. All the physical bodies of the lost are resurrected and joined with their spirits who are removed from Hades. The physical bodies are resurrected. Those who died without Christ, their souls are right now in a place called Hades, which is not the lake of fire. It's called a furnace of fire. Sounds equally bad. More dry heat, maybe, I don't know. But the souls are being tormented there. Those souls are taken out of Hades, and their body and soul are united in that resurrection. They are united. Their reprieve from Hades is to stand before the great white throne judgment. So we are there because there's no place else to be. Heaven and earth have passed away. It's all blinked out. And now we stand there with Christ, sort of behind the judgment bench. The angels are there opening up the books, and all the people, all the lost, are checked. First of all, they're checked at the Book of Life. Are they listed in the Book of Life? No, they were there when they were conceived. Life was given them. They were written in, but they were blotted out when they died rejecting life. And so they can find the space where that name was. He says, no, their name is not found, which indicates to me that they looked for it, you know. And so they are standing condemned. The other books of their deeds are opened then. And what is the range of their punishment? How often were they given the opportunity clearly to accept Christ and refused? That seems to be the value of whether it's better or worse for you in the day of judgment. At the end, they are cast out. The word means thrown into the lake of fire that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. This is the end of all wickedness. They are punished. They go to the place that they have chosen by rejecting God. They're isolated from him. John Donne, the great English poet, says it's as though God rolls a rock over the opening to that and turns and never thinks of them again. It's the absolute, eternal end of it all. With that, all evil is gone, and with that, all death has ended. No one living now will experience death. We will all be in our resurrected bodies or changed bodies, and they will be isolated away. That final judgment of sin, the removal of all that sin has done, because the devil and his angels joined them in the lake of fire as well, not to rule, but to be tormented just like anybody else. So the creation of heaven and earth was undone. While we were there at the great white throne, everything else went away. Then we find a new heaven and a new earth are created, and with that begins the eternal state. That is the day of God. It's perhaps called the day of God because it's at that point, after Jesus has brought every enemy under, and the last enemy that will be defeated is death, so that's this point, then Christ turns over the rule to his Father. So the millennial kingdom ends with 1,000 years of Christ's rule, but the actual reign doesn't end. It's forever and ever. He just turns it over to his Father, that he'll be all in all. Now, the God who has ruled, in one sense, everything forever, now does in actual name for the rest of eternity. So this is the day of God. Jesus abdicates the throne to his Father, having brought all of the enemies under submission. So this day of God, he was talking about the day of the Lord that ended at the great white throne judgment. The great white throne judgment is the marking spot then for the beginning of the day of God. And that's the word that he uses here, the object of excitement. This is what it's all about. Now, he closes this. You have to wait till tonight before we get to the perfection of the new things to come. But we end with the end of the physical universe. Can we dwell on that? He brings us back to that. Wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements, those rudimentary parts of the building blocks of the universe, shall melt with fervent heat. All of outer space explodes in fire, becomes, here's our word, luo, loosed, loosed, untied, unbuilt, loosed from its structure. Just gone. Don't have to worry about that comet anymore. It burned up. The elements, the rudimentary things, the basic building blocks of the material world. This word, melt with fervent heat, they build up an internal heat that causes them to melt. The word melt means turn into liquid. You knew that, but that's literally what this word means. But it doesn't stop there, because that liquid boils like water and then finally turns into a gas. But then even the steam of everything explodes into pure energy. All matter converted into energy like an atomic bomb. But this bomb is the entire physical universe. Where does this leave us, you see? Well, it brings us to this. With this, I close. 2 Corinthians 4:18. Paul says, here we are living our life in the midst of a natural world, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen, this stuff, are temporal, of time, temporary. But the things which are not seen, the supernatural world, are eternal. This is where we are. This is who we are. We may be going through a time of persecution, he says to them. But that won't be forever. Because all this stuff they've built their life on, it's all going away. Let's pray. Father, we recognize that all of our senses tell us that this stuff is real. Your word says it's only temporarily real. And in a little while, it's all going to burn up and go away. Father, if we have built our lives on this, if we have compromised your truth for these things, then we have made a grave error. Christ was to ask, what if a man could gain the whole world? All that he could see, all that he could feel, all that he could touch, and lose his own soul, that unseen part of himself. What would it profit him to lose that which is forever for the sake of that which he cannot keep? Father, we ask that you might help us not to make choices for pleasure, not to make choices for gain, not to make choices for the stuff of this world, but rather for the sake of the things that are eternal, the things not seen. With your heads bowed and eyes closed, let me just ask. Perhaps you're saying, Pastor, I realize that I am a Christian, but I feel like I'm living too much in this world, that it means too much to me. God helping me, I want to walk through my life with this before my face, the dissolving of all these things. It's here now, but it's going away. I dare not build my life on it. But that which I cannot see, except in a heart of faith, that will be forever. And I will give my life, my heart to that. If that's your prayer, I wonder if you'd slip your hand up. Say, pray for me. Yes, amen. I don't want this to be a thing that I'm a Christian, but I just accept the natural world as what it's all about. I want to live in the supernatural world. Pray for me. Yes, amen. So, Father, we thank you that we have an opportunity to evaluate our lives, to recognize that we can be very simple and foolish and childish, but wanting what we cannot keep. But we are devilishly foolish if we lose, if we cast away what we never can lose. We ask that you might help us then to be careful that we're not among those who stand at the great white throne judgment and are cast into the lake of fire. Rather, we are those who are taken to you, taken to your heart. We've received you. We've loved you. We've asked for your help. We've turned from our fleshliness. We've turned from our self-will, from our self-desire, our self-interest. We have turned to thee to love you and to love our fellow man. We pray thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.